compact but delightful passages in the Bible to memorize and to think about the blessings we have now that Christ has come. Let's get our Bibles out this morning and turn once again to Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue to work through this second chapter. We've already seen in this chapter that after Paul in the first chapter tells the great salvation that Christ has accomplished for his people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one involved, and that Christ is exalted on high. He is raised from the dead. He's ascended on high and seated at the right hand of God. All things are in subjection under his feet. Though we still see sin and evil in this world, he is bringing in his kingdom. Nothing is stopping him. He is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's something that Paul wanted the Ephesians to understand. Remember, he was in jail, but he had this confidence of the rule of Christ over all things. And they were in an ungodly world, in an ungodly city. He wanted them to understand Christ is ruling today. And he reminded them in chapter 2, the first 10 verses, that how God saved each of them individually. And then he continues with God's plan in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, the truth that we can trust in and understand. And I pray that you would teach us this morning the teaching of this passage, especially on the establishment of Christ's church. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All through the Old Testament, as we read in our call to worship, it was prophesied that there would be one who would come who would bring peace. And were we to spend this morning just reading those Old Testament prophecies of the peace, the everlasting peace, the Prince of Peace, the one whose name is peace that were to come, we would fill up the worship service this morning just reading those passages. And this one was to come. The Old Testament prophets spoke of him. The people of God waited for him. And when old Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist, echoed the prophecy of Isaiah 9:2 that we read, that his Son would go before and announce the coming of that one, he said, "The sunrise from on high who will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." John the Baptist would go before this sunrise from on high, this Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, who comes to shine on those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide us into the way of peace. He himself is our peace. There's much talk of Christianity and about Christianity today, but one thing that is often missed is that he himself is our peace. He is the Son of God. He is the second member of the Trinity, God the Son. And he has come and humbled himself to bring us peace. And he did this at the cost of his own blood upon the cross to make peace with God for sinners. We are by nature at war with God. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and it takes atonement to make peace. Conditions must be met for the cessation of war between our souls and God. And the Lord Jesus Christ entered in between God and man as the only and one mediator between God and man to make peace, to bring God and man together safely at his cross, that we might be at peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone who places their trust in him to be their mediator, their atonement, their Prince of Peace, have been given peace with God. But he did not come just to make peace with God, so that we can live the rest of our lives knowing that when we die, we'll go to heaven. We're at peace with God in this world. He came to make peace between men. And that's what this passage is about. Between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, to make peace, to bring peace. He did not come to end all wars in this world. He did not come to bring a political peace. He did not come to establish one great world church that's organizationally one and geographically one. He came to do something much more important than any of those things, and that is to make a new humanity, a new race of men and women and children who can live in peace with one another, to repair humanity's heart, to break down the dividing wall of everything that has divided man, beginning with the laws of commandments contained in ordinances in the Mosaic Law, which separated Jew from Gentile with racial and religious and social hatred. He came to tear that down, to make a new humanity. And that's why in verses 13 through 18 of Ephesians 2, we find that he says to these formerly Gentile Christians, "You were formerly far off, but now you've been brought near. You've been brought near to God through Jesus Christ." He himself is our peace. God sent him to bring Jew and Gentile together in one body through the cross. It is at the cross that we meet one another and find peace. Whenever you can find two people, particularly professing Christians, who are not at peace with each other, you can know this truth, that one or both of them are not at the foot of the cross. That sin has entered, selfishness has entered, lack of submission to God's will has entered. But at the foot of the cross, no one is better than another. No one has a self-will. There can be nothing but peace. That may sound idealistic in a fallen world, but I think it was pretty idealistic for Jesus to allow himself to be nailed to a tree, to atone for a people who deserve nothing but God's wrath, to bring forth a people in a fallen humanity that had finally learned how to love God with all their heart and love their neighbor as themselves, to love their enemies as Jesus taught, and to love one another in the church. At the feet of Christ, we meet. And as a result, he says that we have, through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Christian and Christian, one access, the blood of Christ, to the Father with the help of the Spirit. One Father, one family, one Savior, brothers and sisters, redeemed and cleansed by the same blood, granted admission into the presence of the same Father, pleading our cases and our requests and worshiping. Those who live like that can live at peace with each other in the presence of that one Father, trusting in him, following his will, worshiping the same God. And this is the church. This new people is the church. The children of the same Father, members of the same household. Your fellow citizens with the saints, he said now. You're of God's household. And not only that, you're being built into a glorious temple together. Every tongue and tribe and race and nation cleansed by the same blood, filled with the same Spirit, worshiping the same God. He came to reverse the fall of Adam. And as the last Adam, to restore humanity to what it should have been. And the first place that that is manifest is in the church. Now, Jesus made it plain when he was on earth. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. That he did not come to bring peace between nations and between men as men. This has been the false gospel of the social gospel in the 1800s and early 1900s, where all men are brothers. We all have God as our one Father. We all worship the same God through different religions. Mankind is one. This was the social gospel, that we show our religion by being kind to all men, by doing social works, benevolent works to men, accepting all men as our brothers. But Jesus said in verse 32, "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." This is about our coming to Christ in the world, confessing him as Lord before men. But he says, "Whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." In other words, there's a dividing point. Jesus will bring some to the Father and some he won't. All men do not have the same Father. Then he said, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I shall set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." Jesus did not come to bring earthly peace between men. He understood that with his gospel, confessing him to be the Son of God and God the Son, there would be a division in humanity between even families, fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, sisters and brothers, parents and children. He did not come to establish an earthly peace upon this earth. He came to establish a new race among men, from every tongue and tribe and race and nation, to be one in faith and one in love and one in peace with each other, to build his kingdom, to build a church into a new people who learn how to live in peace with each other. And in living in peace with each other, spreading the peace of that gospel in their witness, in their example, and with their words into the world. We saw last time in this passage that in Ephesians chapter 2, back over there, if you will, we saw that this church of Jesus Christ has a universal aspect. It is God's temple of worship of all ages. It is that church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, Hebrews 12 talks to us about. Living in faith with Christ. And so we feel a unity between Christians all over the world and in all of history. In that church universal who look to Jesus Christ as their Savior and who have heaven as their future together. And we look at people like Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and Peter and Paul, and we feel a kinship with them. We feel a closeness to them. We look forward to seeing them one day. And then we also have people in this world today like Ramon Peron and Dion, his wife, Conrad Mbewe, Errol Hulse, Bill Askell, Sinclair Ferguson, Andy and Rebecca Hamilton, a host of men and women scattered throughout the world, most who we've never met, that are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They have the same Savior. They pray to the same God through Jesus Christ. They've been brought near by the same blood, filled with the same Spirit, and are part of that universal church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven that we have a kinship with. And it's so odd to meet these Christians in different parts of the world, and after speaking for a few minutes, you feel a closeness to them, a friendship, a oneness, because we have the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism, the same God and Father of us all. But Paul goes further in this passage. He says, not only have we been in whom in verse 21, the whole building being fitted together is growing to a holy temple in the Lord, that church of all ages and universal church, but the church local, in whom you also, you Ephesians, are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. A people of peace in a local church in Ephesus, in Clinton, in many places around the world, a manifestation of the kingdom of God, where every heart is born again and has entered the kingdom of God by the same Spirit, through the same blood, to the same Father, now gathered together in local churches, living in peace. To live in peace in a local church, you have to have two things in this passage. You have to have the same beliefs, and you have to practice them. The local church is meant to be a place where the gospel of peace is manifested, that God has done something amazing and gathered into one people of God, from Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, rich and poor, black and white, in every case different. But now in Christ, a miracle has happened. sinners have found peace with God and each other. First of all, you have to have peace through the same beliefs. In verse 19 of this chapter, he says to these Ephesians, "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." The church of Jesus Christ is built upon the same foundation. He describes the peace between believers as built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the cornerstone. And of course, this is the figure of a temple of worship with a foundation, a cornerstone, which is that major piece of stone which marks the boundaries of the walls, which supports the weight of the walls upon itself. And he gets this idea from the Old Testament, where the tabernacle and the temple were very particularly designed by God to be built in a particular way as a house of worship. But now he expands that idea from the type to the antitype, the fulfillment of what it symbolized in the Old Testament to the people of God of all ages. The foundation of this new temple is the apostles and prophets, Christ the cornerstone. And what this means is, through Jesus Christ and his apostles and prophets, God has revealed his truth and will for his people to build the church in those first century apostles and prophets. This is nothing less than the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints in the first century. There are no more apostles of Jesus Christ to be appointed. There are only 12. You might say, how do I know that? Well, the answer is that Jesus selected only 12 on earth. And if you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, when we find that all things are made new, and this picture of heaven, of that heavenly existence with God, the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And she's described in this beautiful concept of a city, the richest kind of city we could imagine on earth, streets of gold and her walls made of costly stone. But in verse 14, it says, "The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." There are only 12 apostles that give revelation from God. When Matthias was elected in Acts 1 to replace Judas, it was said that the qualifications were that they had to have seen Jesus with their own eyes, heard him teach with their own ears. He said, "It is necessary that the men who've accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And Matthias was elected to replace Judas. And of course, great debate has come about because Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was appointed on the Damascus Road to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, equal to Peter and John and the others. I don't understand how to answer all of that, but I do know this. Paul is one of the 12. He's one of the foundation stones, because when he went away into the desert for 3 years, he himself states that he was taught directly by Jesus Christ. He was a witness of the resurrection. He was taught the words of Christ himself, and he's qualified to be so. The point that I'm making is this, that the church was established on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You don't keep establishing foundations floor by floor as you build this temple. There is one foundation, There are 12 apostles, and therefore Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 11:13, of others who come and claim to be apostles, they are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. All through history, there have been those who have claimed to be apostles or to have seen revelations by angels of light to establish new truths, new revelations, new prophets, new prophecies. But in the New Testament, the foundation of the church is upon the 12 apostles and the prophets of the New Testament. And not just one of the apostles, as some teach today, but all of them. All of their teachings, all of their acts, not just Peter, but Peter and Paul and Matthew and John and all the others. Turn with me to the book of Jude, and we find that there was this understanding in the New Testament that when Jesus and his apostles came and taught the gospel, Jude, the little book right before Revelation, that would be the standard of truth for the church. In Jude chapter 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." The faith, the body of truth, the doctrine of truth, of who Jesus is, of what he did, of what he promises to do in the hearts and lives of people, how to live, how to build his church, how to think. Contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And the rest of this chapter, he speaks of those who have crept in unnoticed, who have been leading people astray from the truth. And he speaks of their lives and seeing the results of their lives. But he says in verse 17, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." The test, the standard of the faith is Christ and his apostles. We have the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We cannot invent a new faith. We cannot have new apostles giving us new revelations from God, having individual authority as if they now are the representatives of God on earth. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets of Christ. In Ephesians 2, it says that there were prophets who operated in the first century church as well. Turn back to Ephesians 2 with me. Many have debated that these are the Old Testament prophets, which certainly is true in the sense that all of the Old Testament is looking forward to Christ, and all of the New Testament is a fulfillment of what was prophesied in the Old. But when you ask, how do you establish the church of Jesus Christ today? How do you build this temple of the Lord? It's on the foundation of the apostles and prophets of Christ. In verse 4 of chapter 3, Paul says, "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. Fellow heirs, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It was not understood as it should have been understood by the Jews. Prophesied throughout the Old Testament that the Gentiles, Galilee of the Gentiles, would become a partaker of this gospel, of this Savior, of this Messiah. But the New Testament apostles and prophets made it clear and revealed this mystery, that no longer is there Jew and Gentile, No longer are there to be differences, humanly speaking, between the people of God, customs, even languages. But we are to be one in Christ Jesus. Same cross, same blood, same Spirit, same God and Father to whom we have access through the apostles and prophets that were revealed in Christ. It's through the Bible, read and taught and preached and explained, that the church is built. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It's not talking just about 12 men that started it. It's talking about the faith that was once for all delivered through the saints, to the saints through them. That is why on the day of Pentecost, the first thing that is said that the 3,000 baptized believers did was join themselves together into the first church of Jerusalem. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the first thing they did. Truth is the foundation of the church. Not unity at any cost. Not organizational unity or geographical unity. Or any of these movements that are in the world today that are trying to build one universal church in the world. The church is established upon truth. It comes out of the truth of the apostles and prophets. And it lives by the truth. Only when churches give themselves to the truth can they be true churches. In the Reformation, there were three marks that came forth. It's how to distinguish what is a true church and what is not a true church. And the first distinguishing mark was this, was the preaching of the whole counsel of God. In other words, the teaching and preaching and belief in the truth of God in the Scriptures. Scripture alone as the foundation of the church. And out of this, the church springs up and grows. But how do you do this in a local church? Is it just holding intellectually to the same doctrines? You say, I believe the Bible's true. Everybody says that. Every cult says that. But what does the Bible teach that is true? The apostles' doctrine. You have to live it out to build the church. We can only live in peace with each other if we begin with the same beliefs. But we can only live in peace with each other if we apply those same beliefs to ourselves. If our Lord Jesus Christ himself is our peace, and his teachings are the foundation of our unity and our peace, then how should we live, secondly, in the local church together, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit? How do the walls go up in the church from the foundation and the cornerstone? Well, this is actually what Paul does in this letter. He tells us. Chapters 4 through 6 is an explanation of how these two different groups of people who have found peace at the feet of Jesus Christ, who are trying to build the local church in Ephesus, should now live on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Chapters 4 through 6 are an application of this gospel, of this truth of Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 14, he says to them, as a result, we are no longer children, to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. He says in verse 11 that he gave some as apostles, some as prophets and as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain to a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The teaching of the apostles' doctrine by those pastors and teachers is to equip the saints, to teach them to have one mind and one heart in the truth, and then to live together in love. Each taking responsibility, each one pledging to be faithful to Christ and to each other, to that church, to take their place and fit together as every joint should supply to build this body into what it should be. There has to be sound doctrine. There has to be unity in apostles' teaching. But more than that, there must be spiritual growth. It's an odd mixture of figures that he gives us about this temple that is growing into a place of worship, a dwelling of God in the Spirit, because temples don't grow. The word growth is used especially of plants that grow, of babies that grow. It's an organic kind of idea. But now he says this building should grow. And Peter took up that same figure in 1 Peter chapter 2 and says that we are, as it were, living stones. An oxymoron. Stones don't live. We are living stones being placed into the wall of the building of this temple of God, Christ being the cornerstone. And the way we take our place is to live out what we believe, to put into practice what we confess, especially toward each other in this local church. As an aside, I want to say this in reading through church history. I read something with Dr. Lloyd-Jones this week about this. He loves to read about revivals. He studied revivals all his life. And he made this statement, and I believe it's actually true, that every true revival in history began in local churches. They didn't begin with mass multitudes being preached to out in open fields or gathered together in stadiums. In church history, they began in local churches where Christians finally realized we need to awaken with the gospel we believe. We need to see what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and rejoice in it and then live it. Where people of God begin to love one another and pray for one another and serve one another in a way they did not before, allowing themselves to be held at a distance by racial differences or cultural differences or family differences or economic differences, all kinds of differences in the church. But when these people, under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, realized that they were all held up by a spider's thread over hell, but for the grace of God to save them, they fell down and worshiped the same Savior. They were saved by the same grace, and they started manifesting that undeserved grace and love toward each other in a way they never had. And people took notice. Behold how they love one another, how they worship with thanksgiving in their voices, how they sing to the glory of God, how they've changed their manners and their attitudes toward husband and wife in the home, how their homes have become places of worship with the family and the children. And neighbors notice the change, and people at work notice the change in these people. And they ask, and they told them about Jesus Christ, and the first awakening spread through the transformation of those who were in the church first. And it's the same thing in the second awakening. Those students who had found Christ went back to their churches, and people noticed a difference, and then the churches changed. And the Second Awakening, which is the greatest awakening this country has ever known, changed the face of our country politically, socially, religiously, everything. Was a revival of churches who had come to realize the amazing truth that the God of heaven, almighty and holy, has cared for a bunch of sinners and sent his Son to die and shed his blood for them. And it changed their life. It changed their worship. It changed their love, their forgiveness toward each other, their serving toward each other. And the communities noticed around them, there's something different about this people that go there and hear this gospel. And I want to know what it is, so I'm going to ask them. And church by church by church, and then those kids going to college by college by college, this country was transformed by the gospel. It wasn't through political unity of Christians. It wasn't through a geographical church or an ecclesiastical body that was one. It was through the gospel of Jesus Christ, awakening the people that profess him to live in peace with each other. Paul continued to explain what that means in Ephesians chapter 4. How does each joint work properly in the church? How do we live in peace with each other at the foot of the same Savior, cleansed by the same blood, filled with the same Spirit, having our same home? How do we live on earth together with peace in that same local body, the church? Paul said in verse 17, first of all, you take time to examine your thinking. The way you think each day as a Christian. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. He's talking to people that have been Christians for 20 years. He's calling on them to have a unity in the church, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But he warns them, first of all, do not think like the world thinks. Examine yourselves. How do you take your thinking into the workplace, on the job, at school, with friends, in recreation? Do you think from the world's perspective? Living for that which you can eat and drink and do. Thinking ignorantly of God's word from God's perspective. Having so used to doing certain things that you enjoy that you've rubbed a callus and you're no longer sensitive to thinking. Should I speak like this? Should I act like this? Should I do this? Become hard. Like the world, greedy, wanting my way. He said, you didn't learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, that is the way you used to think, the way you used to live, you lay aside the old man which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. You're being deceived. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in holiness and righteousness of the truth. No longer thinking like the world thinks, but now thinking from God's perspective. I have a Savior. I am a fellow citizen with the saints. I have a new home, I have a new family, I have a new life, I have a new Savior, and he wants me to live this way. in the local church, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Do you see the unity that he's trying to establish? Speaking the truth, laying aside falsehood with his neighbor, we are members of one another. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Make sure your anger is a righteous anger and not a selfish anger filled with sin. I've been hurt. I'd like to take those three words and throw them into the deepest ocean I could. They are the words of a selfish Christianity that blames others for one's anger. And I don't know how to say it any more plain than that. I've been hurt. I'll tell you who was hurt. It was the Son of God on the cross for your sins. You've never been hurt like you have hurt him. And you've never been forgiven like you've been forgiven by him. And he calls you to love your enemies. While you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. And if you have sinned against another, leave your offering at the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother before you worship God. Oh, be angry, but do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger, upon your wrath. And do not give the devil an opportunity, because he takes the opportunity of sinful anger every chance he can to destroy the peace of God's church. We are one. Blood has been shed to adopt us to the same Father with the same family and the same future. If the churches of Jesus Christ in this country would simply grasp the work of Christ and Him crucified to teach them how to love one another and serve one another and forgive one another, the gospel would have power again in our country. Revival would be manifest again. And we would see thousands, hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions enter the kingdom of God. Not through PR and publicity and projects and all this stuff that churches are trying to do to make the gospel palatable, but holding forth a cross where blood has been shed and saying, come here, and find peace with God and peace with man. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor with his hands, performing what is good in order that he may have something to share with him who have need, taking responsibility for one's own life. And let no rotten, unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. We're talking about speaking words in the presence of the one who still bears the marks of the cross in his hands and feet inside, though glorified. Let no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Oh. If a people of God, a local church, spoke like this to one another and manifested that in the community around them, about each other even, we would be seeing the power of the gospel spread. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, because make no mistake, God is grieved when we who profess the name of the Savior still sin. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. He himself is our peace. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as God Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Do not even let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who's an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. You see, what we believe makes a difference. But what we practice is how we show what we believe. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself is our peace. By grace, he has made us a new humanity, living at the foot of the cross, in peace with him and with each other, and as a witness to the world, as a temple of worship, how we grow together in this local place to build a spirit, a dwelling in the spirit to worship God. And he continues in chapter 5 with how husbands are to love their wives and as Christ loved the church, and wives are to be subject to their husbands, and children are to honor and obey their parents, and parents are to teach their children the gospel. And workers and employers are to live together who profess the name of Christ in peace. What a world this would be if just the churches of this world and this country would live that way. There really is no hope of living in peace with the world. Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And if you're trying to find a place in this world where everybody likes you and you like everybody, you're on a hopeless quest. And if you're willing to compromise your principles or to not live in an obedient way to Christ in order to accomplish this false peace with the world, then you will suffer what Jerusalem suffered when the false prophets announced peace, peace, when there was no peace. The anger and wrath of God at the last day. If we will not confess Christ before this world, he will not confess us before our Father who is in heaven. But if we want to find some measure of peace while living in this world, it begins at the feet of Jesus Christ as the worst rebel of all, who has been at war with God in our hearts and minds, and finding a God who was willing to send his own Son to make peace. To be our peace, to be the place where a holy God and a sinner can meet safely and find fellowship. Cleansed by the same blood, Jesus Christ, we stand at the feet of the Father together. Filled with the same Spirit, we meet God face to face through the same Savior. And now on earth, he gives us a task. And that task is to live at peace with God's people in local churches and in families and in our witness so that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be adorned and glorified. And this world will know that there is something different about us because we have a Savior. I don't believe revival can come to churches unless they come to the same Savior and live like it. And that is revival. And it is noticed as a witness worship becomes different as we join our hands and our hearts together before the same Savior and sing His praises, and we seek to learn how to live for His glory and treat each other with the same grace that He's brought to us, forgiving the same sins He's forgiven of us, loving us, though unlovely we are, we love one another. And we live in such a way, and we speak of each other in such a way that the world notices. If you have not come to Christ as Savior and Lord, you'd have no peace with God, and you're without God in the world, and you have no hope of finding peace in this world. You need to come to Jesus Christ and find peace with God so that you can find the strength within to live peacefully in a fallen world and join yourself to the people who are seeking peace. And if you're a Christian and you have this independent spirit in America of living your own way, living your own life, making your own choices, and you've forgotten the unity of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one foundation of apostles and prophets, one cornerstone, one truth, building churches where each part is properly working, and filling that which each joint supplies, building into one body for the building up of itself in godly Christian love. If you've forgotten that, you need to repent. And you need to pray for this church. And you need to read your Bible to learn how to be a better Christian. And you need to forgive each other of the faults that stand between you, and meet at the same cross and find peace. And then do not neglect the glory of a people that live in peace, worshiping in peace together every Lord's Day, and bringing glory to God, gaining new truth of the Word of God to strengthen their faith and live for God's glory in the world. Don't demean the church that Christ died to build, but join your heart into His will, His plan, His people. Put aside differences of culture and geography, and make peace at the foot of the cross to build a new humanity, a temple of worship, a redeemed race, a witness to the world by how faithful and loving you are to each other in this place. Anything less is a denial of the gospel of peace. Every day, fall at the feet of Christ and love one another afresh. Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you, and build His church in the way you live. Let us pray. Help us, Father, to understand that you have a will upon the earth to bring your truth to mankind and to redeem and reconcile men to each other on earth through your Son. Help us to look at our lives, sort it out, and be simple and commit ourselves to the things that are best in how we live, how we love, how we build the church of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 154. Please stand as we sing "As with Gladness, Men of Old," 154.
Amen. as with gladness men of old did the guiding star behold, as with joy they hail its light, leading onward, beaming bright. So, most gracious God, may we evermore be led to Thee, as with joyful steps they spend. So may we with holy joy, pure and free from sin's alloy, all our costliest treasures bring, Christ to Thee, our heavenly King. Holy Jesus, every day, keep us in the
working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ.